Good morning. My name is Calvin, if we haven't met before. A little bit about me. I was born in Chicago. I grew up in Seattle, and I went to school in upstate New York, and then I've lived in New York City for the last 10 years. I have the privilege of serving with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship as a campus minister, as an associate director of arts ministry. So I run around different art schools, music schools, inviting students to follow Jesus, sharing the gospel with them, and raising up the leaders for the next generation. And one of the mercies of God that we were singing about is this church is a mercy to me, because this church has supported me from when I began with ministry. And every time I see all of you, it's a mercy to me. It's really encouraging not only to share with you, but to hear from you and to receive your prayers. So thanks for being here with me, and thanks for having me to be here with you. today's passage is about the temptation of Jesus. And when I think of temptations, I think of mosquito bites. I really hate mosquitoes. Does anybody love mosquitoes? I've never met someone who loves mosquitoes. You know, they really ruin everything. You know, it was such a nice summer day one day, and I said, I want to read my book outside. So I found a little bench, and I'm reading my book, and then within like 15 minutes, I have like half a dozen mosquito bites all over my body. You know, I took a little vacation to the beach this week with this summer with my wife Carolina and her family, and I was just sitting on the porch. And suddenly, within 30 minutes, I come inside, my legs are covered with mosquito bites. Can we not enjoy even a simple summer evening? You know, I was even sitting inside my apartment, and then I'm just like watching TV, and then there's mosquitoes inside my apartment. Mosquitoes ruin everything. And, you know, when that little tiny insect bites you, it takes like a couple days for that swelling to subside. I'm thinking about, oh, I don't want to scratch it. So maybe some of you are like my wife, Carolina. She gets a mosquito bite. She just itches it. Maybe you're like that. For me, it's a mental battle. Don't touch. You know, I'll take an ice cube. I'll do whatever it takes to not scratch my mosquito bite, but it's so tempting. And we live in a world full of temptations, bright lights, sounds and smells, advertisements selling you the latest product, influencers promoting their brand, political pundits and parties demanding your vote. You know, in the Bible, the devil is a masterful tempter. He is skilled at drawing people away from God, to forget God's words, and to evil and sin. And yet the promise of the gospel that we've been singing about, that we've been sharing together, is that in Christ you're set free from sin. You're forgiven. No matter what you've done or who you've been, God took our sin upon himself on the cross, which means you'll receive the righteousness of Christ and have eternal life in him. But the reality of the life of a Christian is that although we are already saved, we're still living in this world. We still fall short of God's glory, right? And so we're still prone to wander. We still face temptations. And so how do we in this world resist temptation, resist sin, resist the tricks of the devil? So although we're saved by grace and not by our works, Christian maturity means learning to resist temptation, to play defense in our lives. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Because we are children of God. So as we think about this passage today, I invite you to think, how do we resist temptation in 2025? Do we just try harder? Is there a magic formula or a prayer that you can just recite and it will ward off all temptation? Today's passage is a showdown between the master tempter and the Son of God, and we'll see how Jesus navigates temptation, how Jesus resists the devil, and give good news and hope for us today. Our story starts by telling us that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, leaves the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's important to pay attention to how the Bible frames the story. It's not that Jesus was led by the devil into the wilderness, or that God left Jesus good luck in the wilderness, God said. No, it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is a story about the Holy Spirit filling Jesus and leading him into the wilderness. We need a deeper theology of wilderness. Too often, I'm tempted to believe that when good things happen, God is with me. And when bad things happen, God has left me. When financial hardships come my way, I'm tempted to believe that, God is far from me. When relational conflict comes my way, I'm tempted to believe that God has forgotten me. When suffering and pain comes my way, I'm tempted to believe that God has forsaken me. But just like this story in Luke chapter 4, God calls us into the wilderness. When we face temptations, actually God fills us with his Holy Spirit. It's not that he has left us. What this means is that our outward circumstances are not adequate indicators of the presence of God. Our outward circumstances are not adequate indicators of the presence of God. Maybe some of you, or you know someone who's fallen sick. Maybe God has filled you with his Holy Spirit to teach you something new about weakness. Maybe have you encountered failure or disappointment, or you've messed up. Maybe God has filled you with his Holy Spirit to reveal something new about trusting in him, to ask and to give forgiveness. Are you in a season of grief and disappointment? Maybe God has filled you with his Holy Spirit to show you the depths of his love. God's Spirit is not determined by our outward circumstances. And so if you find yourself in a season of wilderness, if you are facing temptation, it's not a sign that God has left you. Instead, look for the signs that God's Spirit is filling you. See, the God of the Bible is the God of the wilderness just as much as the God of the garden. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, the world was formless and empty. It was a wilderness. But the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. When God rescued his people from Egypt, he led them into the wilderness. And he was with them as a pillar of cloud and fire. And when God anointed Jesus as his son, as his Messiah, he led him into the wilderness, as we see in today's passage. But Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. So when you find yourself in the wilderness, when you find yourself facing temptations, it's quite likely that God has filled you with his Holy Spirit for a unique purpose in this unique moment. The wilderness is filled with temptations and testing. It's when we're weary and weak, and it's when we're faced with failures and disappointments. But you must remember that the wilderness is for our good, and it's for God's glory. At a discussion with college students last year, I asked each person to share, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? And many of them said, being a Christian for them meant giving God glory for their successes when things go well. And although that's true, that's a good thing to do, but the Bible also shows us that it's just as important to give God glory in your weaknesses, in your failures, in your disappointments. If we only follow God so that he can give us good things and success, then our theology is not strong enough to lead us through failure and death. The paradox of Christianity is that we worship a God who dies on a cross, yet was raised to life. The power of Christianity is that we devote our lives to a Messiah who was betrayed, tortured, and mocked, and yet somehow brings life to us all. The promise of Christianity is that because we worship a Savior who suffered for us, who was rescued and then was raised, so too today, on this Sunday, we have hope that God will deliver us through our suffering, through our wilderness, through our temptations. Jesus, as he was led to the cross, just like he was led through the wilderness, believed that God was faithful and powerful enough to deliver him and to lead him through it. There is beauty and life on the other side. But our story continues. It says that Jesus for 40 days was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Do you see the devil's first strategy in the temptation of Jesus. He tempts Jesus when he's tired, when he's hungry, when he's weak, and he's alone. It's much harder to resist temptation when you're tired. It's much harder to resist temptation when you're hungry. It's much harder to resist temptation when you're isolated and all alone. When we are physically exhausted, when we're hungry and we're isolated and we're lonely, we are most prone to temptation. You know, as I speak with many college students today and even other young people, I'm very concerned about the loneliness epidemic in our society. You know, technology and social media, who for decades has promised to connect us, has actually isolated us more than ever before. I don't know if you felt this. And I believe particularly boys and men are at risk in a very unique way. Boys are struggling in school, harder to make friends. For many boys and men, there's a real struggle with pornography and masturbation. And at the root of these things is not just a lack of self-control, but I think at the root of it is loneliness. It's isolation. It's a feeling of disconnection. And this is where the devil does his best work. When we're all alone, when we're tired, we're hungry. And this is spiritual warfare. So more than ever before, we need a church that feeds people. We need a church that helps the weary find rest. We need a church that connects people and initiates intimacy and community, because you're not going to find it on social media. You're not going to find it out there. We need a church that offers people safety and real community. Resisting temptation is not just about your willpower. It's about living as God designed you, to find people who love you and can be loved by you. The temptation begins when the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Isn't that a strange temptation? If you were to write, you know, imagine how the devil's going to tempt Jesus. Why does the devil start with this, turn the stone into bread? You might expect the devil to tempt Jesus to lie, to murder, or to steal. But he tempts Jesus to tell the stone to become bread. Why is that? If we read closely, we can notice a few things. First, notice that the devil doesn't ask Jesus, "Jesus, do you want to turn this stone into bread?" The devil gives Jesus a command. He says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And although it seems kind of harmless, I mean, Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus has the power to turn stone into bread. Jesus is hungry. What's wrong with feeding yourself? But the devil gives Jesus the command. And although it seems harmless, to obey the devil is always going to lead to evil, no matter how harmless his invitation is. The devil has a way of tempting us through things that are seemingly innocuous, little decisions that in themselves are not a big deal, but can be enough for him to get a foot in the door. You know, a modern example I think many of us experience is scrolling on your phone. Have you ever found this? Like, what's so bad about scrolling on your phone? But one cute cat video, suddenly you're 3 hours in, and where has your day gone? Right? And months go by, and we're just, you know, working these thumb muscles, and you're scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. Every time you're in the bathroom, you're scrolling. You're during family time, you're scrolling. During, like, dinner time, your kids are scrolling. And suddenly, you know, what's happening? What are these videos and these posts doing to us? But just leading us to envy, to jealousy, to judging other people, to dehumanizing people who disagree with us. Is this, you know, harmless, right? Just a couple minutes, you know, we're just bored. But I think that's all the devil needs to get his foot in the door. Like the algorithms, the devil knows if he can just get you to take one harmless step to obey him, he can hook you. Sometimes evil is sudden, it's obvious, it's blatant. Maybe we've seen that this week in the news. But more often, evil starts as an innocent desire, maybe a good desire. You know, God made us with many desires, and most of them are very good. You know, hunger for food, longing for community, yearning for intimacy, wanting to be safe, desire for entertainment. It's a good thing. Pride for our work, even craving for sex. Sex is not a bad thing. It's a good and beautiful thing that God created for us. But the devil takes these good desires and twists them into abusive addictions in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? When our desire for success turns into an obsession of comparison and jealousy and envy, it can ruin our lives. When our desire for intimacy turns into an addiction to pornography or to lust, it can ruin our ability to connect meaningfully with other people. When our desire for safety and security turns into greed and tight-fisted selfishness with our money and our resources, it can turn money into a very mean master. So we must be careful and cautious and wise with our desires and decisions. They're not bad, but we have to be wise with them, because the devil likes to take them and twist them. And even though they were good, he likes to twist them for evil. We need wisdom and discipline and a godly community like what you have here to help us to navigate the traps and the lures that the devil tempts us with. How does Jesus respond? In response to the devil's command, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone." In the rest of that chapter, the writer of Deuteronomy tells the reader to, this is what Deuteronomy in that chapter says. It says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Jesus quotes that line, "Man shall not live on bread alone," but he's referencing the whole chapter. What's the main point here? Your wilderness, your temptations, your tests and your trials are meant to teach you to remember God and to obey his commands. The goal of the wilderness is not just to get out. It's not just to get to the promised land. God could have taken them a better way without trials and temptations, from Egypt. But there was something good from the wilderness. God wanted to teach them. The goal is obedience to God. Too often, when we are trying to resist a sin or a temptation, we focus on what we are tempted to do. But Jesus reorients our focus on the true goal, which is to remember God and obey his commands. When I'm trying to resist itching my mosquito bites, if I just keep thinking about them, it only makes it harder. It only increases my desire somehow to itch them. But if I can find something more interesting, something more beautiful, something more captivating than that mosquito bite, then I can forget about it for hours. The way to resist temptation and sin is not to focus on it, but to focus on God. Which I love, pastor's invitation to sing every day, because when you sing, you can't think about anything else. It's about giving your heart to the song, Oh, I tell this story. I spent some time with Carolina's grandparents this summer, and they've lost their memory, their short-term memory. And so they're very confused where we were, who we are, our names, but we wanted to spend time with them. And suddenly I decided to put on a video of Elvis. I don't know what you think about Elvis, but it was from their time, and he's singing that song. And all of a sudden, their grandparents, who could barely remember anything, they're up singing and dancing. They know all the words. I couldn't believe it. They had lost their memory. But something about that music, brought back all the memory and all these things, right? And just, I think for hours, we had Grease on loop, the movie, and it was just Elvis concerts over and over again. It was beautiful. There's something powerful about music. There's something powerful about singing. And when you're trying to resist sin and temptation, don't just focus on that. lift our eyes to what is good, what is holy, what is pure, what is beautiful, and God will redeem us, will transform us beyond just that. You know, the devil continues with a second temptation. It says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. As I was meditating on this verse, I thought of the Powerball lottery. Have you heard of that recently? Which reached over $1 billion. And the lottery works by dangling this magical prize of cash, and it's brightly lit neon signs or big numbers on the billboards of the highways. It says, you know, it's showing you, look at all that I have. Look at all that I can give you. And it says, I will give you all this money and splendor, everything you ever dreamed of. Anybody, all you need to do is buy a ticket. And then nobody wins, and the next day, oh, just buy another ticket. Right? In our world, we are tempted more than ever to worship things other than God. And I think that is a great image of what it means to worship. You know, as I mentioned in the beginning, ads promising the dream life. You can't even watch a YouTube video now without three ads that you have to go through, right? Influencers that promise their success. Just follow my advice. Schools and universities promising the perfect career and the future. Just enroll in our school. Or even politicians promising, I will solve all of your problems. Just donate and vote for me. When I was a teenager, I worshipped what my peers thought of me. When I was in high school, I worshipped having a girlfriend. When I was in college, I worshipped being the best cellist and musician. When I worshipped success in my career. When I turned 30, I worshipped financial stability. I've worshipped being physically fit, being attractive, being eloquent, being impressive, being funny, being rich, being holy, and being better than other people, and all of them have been empty promises. I think of this when I think of the drug Ozempic. Maybe you've heard of this. In our body image crazed society, the drug Ozempic has spread like wildfire. Celebrities promoting it. It's a miracle working power, it says, to make you lose weight without any side effects. And at first, you know, didn't seem like there were any side effects. Many people started taking it, but now people are reporting significant increases of patients coming to hospitals with major problems in their pancreas, gastrointestinal issues, nausea and vomiting. And just like Ozempic, these false idols of our world tempt our worship. Just worship me and I'll give everything that you ever dreamed of. They promise salvation, but they're actually counterfeit gods. How do you know you are worshiping something? It becomes your salvation. I will be nothing unless I have. We say, my life will be empty unless I can achieve. I cannot be happy unless I get this thing or XYZ will fix all of my problems. That's worship. That's how you know you're worshiping something. And when you put your hope in something other than God, it will fail you. When you put your hope in someone other than God, they will disappoint you. And when you give your life to anything or anyone other than God, it will take everything you have, it will isolate you, ruin your relationships, and take you away from the source of life, which is God. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The solution to the temptations of the devil is not just to try harder, not just to be stronger, it's to worship God. What does that mean? What does that mean, to worship? Some people, when they think of worship, they only think of singing or a moment on Sunday, in Sunday service. But worship, that is worship. But worship ultimately is about hope, desire, allegiance, and obedience. Worship is about action. It's about what you do and how you align your life. It's about submission. It's about love. And it's about identity. Right? I think the most salient analogy for worship today, like how you what worship is in our world, is political parties. Now, it used to be that we were all just people and we would vote, right? You vote for something or another. But now, politics more than ever has become an identity, right? It's, you don't just vote for a candidate or you vote for a party. You are Republican or you are Democrat. It's become an identity, right? If you are Republican or Democrat, you learn to love your party. You have your heroes, you have your idols, you have your, you know, all these people that you love. You learn to hate the opposing party and anyone associated with them. Did you see they put that flag up there? Look, they put that sign in their garden, and we learn to hate people who are from the opposing party. Allegiance to a party demands action, whether that's posting online or attending rallies. And these parties, they tell narratives about history, and they promise hope for the future. More than ever before, politics has become a form of worship. This is worship. But Christians do not worship political parties. We worship God. We define our identity as children of God, made in God's image. We learn to love God, God's word, God's people, and God's purposes. To worship God, to worship Jesus means, as Jesus said, to learn to love your enemies, to learn to love people who have hurt you, to learn to love people who disagree with you. We submit to God's commands, not the commands of the party. We obey His Holy Spirit, and we place our hope in God, not in our country. I believe our faith should inform our politics. I really do. But we must beware of a type of politics that demands our worship. And when Christians worship political power, we forfeit the power of God in return for the false authority of the government. You know, Jesus said, you cannot worship God and money. And I might say, you cannot worship God and politics. It's one or the other. And our current political climate wants us to believe there are only two options, left and right. But as Deuteronomy 6 says, we must choose to fear the Lord our God, to serve Him only, to take, this is what it says, to take your oaths in His name, not left and right. Do not follow other gods, it says, the gods of the people around you. And the gods of our age often look like donkeys and elephants. The devil's temptation continues. This is the third one. The devil leads Jesus to Jerusalem, the city of God, and has him stand on the highest point of the temple, which is the house of God. And he says, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And then the devil quotes the Bible. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands and so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The Bible quotes a psalm. The Bible knows his scripture. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the word to test here is related to a time when the people of Israel were in the wilderness. They were testing God. They were grumbling. They were complaining. They were asking, can God really do something like that? Can God really do what he says? I bet he'll fail. When the Israelites were grumbling against God in the wilderness, they were testing him. But Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not grumble against God. Do not doubt God's provision. He will not test God because he trusts in him. This is also what it means to worship God. You know, my mom taught me how to drive, so she's seen all my mistakes. So with very good reason, she has a very hard time trusting me, even today, when I'm driving. It doesn't matter at what speed I'm going, if I'm going the speed limit. This is always my mom's posture the moment I step on the gas. And, oh, if I even try to reverse, this is my mom. I don't blame her. She's seen me get so many speeding tickets. I've gotten into a few car crashes. I think I've gotten better as a driver. But you know, my mom, she's seen all of that. So my mom doesn't trust me as a driver. And I try not to be too offended by her lack of confidence in my driving ability. But you know, I noticed recently that when I get on an airplane, I don't ask to inspect the pilot's credentials. I don't test their navigation skills. Hey, are you sure you know the way? Right? I don't question their every move. Instead, for some reason, when I get on an airplane, I have so much confidence that they can safely fly this giant metal canister weighing hundreds of tons into the sky. Somehow, I don't understand how any of that works. Right? And I trust that they're going to be able to land it safely thousands of miles away. And I trust it so much that I can, you know, turn on a movie or take a nap, you know, like I just don't even think about it. And I think of the contrast between those two, my mom in the car when I'm driving, and when I get on an airplane, and worship looks like getting on an airplane. You know, worship looks like trusting God to be the pilot of your plane. Not going every time God asks us to do something or he sends us our way, right? That's worship. That's worship. Jesus says to worship God. Do not put him to the test. He's referring to trusting God like I trust the pilot of my plane. I'm not going to test or doubt the pilot. He's going to do a much better job than I can. And I'm choosing to put my life, my safety, my well-being, my happiness in his hands. So resisting sin and temptation requires us to trust God, to trust that God wants and knows what's best for me, to trust that God cares about me and will provide what I need at the right time. Trust him that God will, that obeying God, God's commands, will turn out much better than giving my life to false idols. As we read the story, Jesus' confidence in God, his worship of God, and his ability to resist the devil seems superhuman. How could we ever do that? Faced with such temptations, I doubt that you or I could be nearly as faithful to God as Jesus was. And if we're honest with our lives, day in and day out, every day, we still fall short. We still fall short. Too often, I judge other people so that I can feel superior to them. Too often, I use my words to hurt the people who are closest to me. Too often, I withhold money and resources that God has generously given to me. And too often I fall prey to the temptations of this world. And I choose to obey the commands of the devil and his flashy idols instead of God. On the one hand, this story gives us great insight on how to better resist sin and temptation. But also, if we are honest, it's a sobering reminder of how far and how often we fall short. But as Christians, this story is actually a great reason for confidence, because our hope is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Because through faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which we see in the story. By believing in him, by worshiping him, by giving our lives to him, Christ died for our sins and he becomes our righteousness. The good news of the gospel is not that we can, you know, resist sin and temptation perfectly, but that Christ has done it for us. That we can have confidence that God not only forgives our sins, but transfers to us Jesus' perfect righteousness and perfect record. Therefore, today and tomorrow, tonight, we will all face sin and temptation, but we aren't facing the judgment of God. God isn't an angry God waiting for you to mess up so he can throw us out. God is not surprised by our sin, but he extends to us grace, even sending his son to die for our sins so that we can be made new. You know, as I close, I want to share, you know, as the school year starts again, I'm really looking forward to teaching my cello students again. You know, many of them are 5 to 8 years old. And I have one student who is a perfectionist. She always wants to play it perfectly. And every time she makes a little mistake, she gets so frustrated and embarrassed and angry at herself. But you know, the funny thing is, I've been playing the cello for 25 years, and I still make so many mistakes. And I still have so far to go. And this girl is so cute. She thinks she can play it perfectly. But you know, what I want her to know is that as her teacher, I'm not here to judge her. I love her. And when she makes a mistake, I'm here to help her learn and grow. And I take them very seriously. I want her to get better. It's not that I just excuse all her mistakes. I say, hey, can we do it together better? I only have love for her, and no mistake she makes can change that. In the same way, as we face sin and temptation in the wilderness, God is with us. Do you remember the beginning of that story? This is not a story of the devil tempting Jesus. It's a story of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. God is with us. The Holy Spirit fills us. The goal is not to get everything perfect, or never mess up. The goal is to worship God. The goal is to trust in Jesus. The goal is to get up when we fall and turn back to God. That's called repentance. And the wilderness is hard. It's painful. I don't like being hungry. But it's usually not much fun. But it is where we will most often learn that there is nothing we need more than God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, as we read this story, we think of how you faced each temptation. That you turned to your Father and you worshiped Him. And God, as we face the temptations of this world, which often seem more than we can bear, we put our trust in You, the one who resisted the devil, the one who overcame death, the one who took our sin upon Yourself onto the cross. And God, in Your great mercy for us, we rejoice. We have hope for the future. Not that we have hope that we will perfectly get everything right or never fall, but that when we do, You will pick us up, that You offer us forgiveness. And one day, You will make everything new. So God, as we go out today, as we sing in response, would You fill us with Your Holy Spirit? That no matter whether we're entering into a season of wilderness or we're facing temptations today, we can have confidence that this word, Your word tells us, Your Spirit is with us. May we worship You with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Amen.